Thank you, Mark,
for leading us and the team, for leading us in the music. I'm glad that you joined us here today. If you have your Bibles, I'd like you to turn to Jonah chapter 3, and I want to make some comments as we move into our passage for today. Jonah chapter 3, we are in a three-week study of the book of Jonah. Usually I've done this on a weekend where I do it in four talks, and the first talk is saying no to God. The second one is yelling help to God. The third one is saying yes to God. And the fourth one is letting God be God. But I want to squeeze the second and third ones together, the yelling help and the saying yes to God, in what I have to say today. And I want you to follow with me as I read Jonah chapter 3, and then I want to make some comments. So, you know, I should make these comments before I do this. My name is Tim. For many years, I served as the pastor of our community church, a sister church to this church up in Whistler. I'm here with my family. I'd love you to meet my wife, Jeanette. If you're visiting, thanks for making this part of your trip and your weekend, wherever you find yourselves. We love church. Michael, thanks for saying that about church and about your mom bringing you to church. You know, I think that one of the big reasons is, now I like to say this on Father's Day, actually, and I want to say this to fathers in the room. The reason that we bring our children to church, one of the reasons, is to teach them how to live after they leave our homes. You know, if you don't find church, I think church is the best thing about any town you get to. And what happens is if you don't find that place, you make everything else or something else church for you in a town. And so yesterday I was in basketball church down in the city, and there are people that love basketball. They play basketball all the time, and we're on the trail of a girls' team that's doing really well. And so we're all gathering around the girls while they're on the court, and we're all cheering. And no, not the son, the daughter. We are on that trail. It takes a lot of time. There's a lot of practice. There's a lot of enthusiasm. But there's one thing that I noticed about being part of basketball church. And when I say that term basketball church, you know, I'm kind of saying that with my tongue in my cheek. I don't really mean that. It is something that replaces church. But I do believe that it does replace church for groups of people. And so I was in basketball church yesterday, and What I experienced there, though, is that they never let me on the court. So my daughter's team was playing, and they wouldn't let me get on the court to be able to score one of the baskets in the game, because I don't get to play that part in the game. And it's not the same. If there's a group of people that get to play, there are other people that just have to stand there and watch. Church isn't like that. We all get to be part of the plan and what God is doing in each of us and around us. And if it's not basketball, if it's not a sport, sometimes people will choose something else that they want to have be church for them. And I've lived a long time in our town, and the suspicion I have is that a lot of people pick one of the mountains in our town, and that's church. Maybe people have even made that kind of comment to you where they've said, well, I like to worship God up there. You know, I get that, but it's not church. It's pretty self-oriented when it's about you on the mountain. Let me say that. It's not this. I'm not taking care of anybody else when I'm up there. I mean, some of you might be, but I'm just, it's about me, and it's about my line, and it's about what I'm doing up on the mountain and how much I enjoy it. Some people choose school. And whether we realize it or not, some people will kind of treat their teachers as if their teachers are their pastor. And their teachers aren't. And yet they kind of have to live with that increased pressure, because they're the ones that are supposed to make things okay for any of the kids that are in the system. So I'm saying all of that to say that sometimes when we don't find the living God and are able to live our lives centered in Him, we pick something else for us that will be church for us. And it's not quite the same. Anyway, that's not really about Jonah. Where did I get to that? How did I get to that? I was saying that we're in between. And yeah, Mike was talking about his parents bringing him to church. So I'm glad to be here with you. I want to read Jonah chapter 3. Jonah chapter 3, and it says this: Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time, go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message I give you. And Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord and went to Nineveh. Now Nineveh was a very important city. A visit required 3 days, and on the first day Jonah started into the city and he proclaimed, 40 more days and Nineveh will be overturned. And the Ninevites believed God, and they declared a fast, and all of them from the greatest to the least put on sackcloth. And when the news reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne, took off his royal robes, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat down in the dust. And then he issued a proclamation in Nineveh. By the decree of the king and his nobles, don't let any man or beast, herd or flock, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth. Let everyone call urgently on God. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. Who knows? God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish. And when God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he had compassion and did not bring upon them the destruction he had threatened. So last week I spoke out of the first chapter of the book of Jonah here. And what I mentioned to you is that Jonah is not guilty because of something that he has done as much as he's guilty about something that he has left undone. So Jonah could look at the Ten Commandments and he could say, you know, I haven't cheated, I haven't sworn, I haven't lied, I haven't stolen, I haven't cheated on my, I haven't, what was the other one? Whatever they all are, he could list all 10 and he could say, you know, I haven't done any of those. But what he hadn't done is he hadn't stepped into the good thing that the Lord wanted him to do. So he wasn't guilty by what he had done. He was guilty by what he had left undone. He wasn't guilty because he had done something wrong as much as he was guilty because God told him to do something and he just stayed there. As we sit here today, none of us are stealing from anybody else, as far as I know. We're not lying to anybody else. We're not cheating on our spouses with anyone else. And we are not committing any kind of murder as we sit in this room. We could all say, aren't we wonderful? But this is that other half of the faith where the Lord says, I have an assignment for you. I want you to step into something that I want you to do. And you can choose whether or not you want to do it or not. And Jonah ran in the opposite direction. And so what happens is Jonah, the story ends up, I won't go back into chapter 1, but it ends up with him being swallowed by a fish, the last verse in chapter 1. And it says he's in the whale, or in the fish, it doesn't say whale, it says fish 3 days and three nights. And then at the end of chapter 2 it says, and the Lord commanded the fish and it vomited Jonah onto dry land. Now, when science and faith come together, this is one of the stories that's kind of in the headlights. And what I want to say to you is a few things about science and the Bible. Number one is that the Bible is not a scientific textbook. It doesn't go through all the laws of physics. It doesn't go through all the combinations in organic chemistry. And it doesn't explain the biology of every creature on the planet. But the second thing is this, that the Bible, in what it speaks to, is not in contradiction to anything that science does say or eventually does discover. You understand it? It is not in contradiction. So it will not give you all the laws of physics, but when it touches on something that might bump up against the laws of physics, it gives a good reason for what it's saying. Third, the Bible is and continues to be a true and reliable account. It doesn't become truthful when science proves it. It actually is the bedrock of our life. It is God's words, God's revelation to us, and we will find that science, as we look at our creation, it raises up the word as well. The fourth thing I want to say to you is that there are not two kinds of truth. Sometimes, and especially for people that live with no reference to the spiritual world, what they do is they say, well, we have our scientific method and the way that we understand truth and repeat experiments, and we have that way of knowing things over here, and then we have spiritual truth over here where everybody believes everything that we all know isn't true. You understand that? You understand what I'm saying with that? We sometimes say, well, there's two categories, and one wants to speak truthfully about all the experiments that we can repeat in our creation, and then we have spiritual truth over here that doesn't have the same kind of rules, and it doesn't have the same kind of accountability. I don't believe that. I think faith is like a good climbing rope, and the climbing rope needs to be strong in itself. It needs to be something that's real and that holds us. But a climbing rope also needs to be anchored to something that is true in the same way in the spiritual realm as we find things that are true through the scientific method and through our experimentation. So for a faith to be a good faith, it needs to be both true and it needs to be real. It needs to be something true historically, what it says about life around it, and it also needs to be something real, which actually shapes our life and spills joy and love and peace into our lives. So it needs to be both of those things. And so science, what we'll find, is not in contradiction. So then what do we do with a story like Jonah? I want to say clearly to you, I believe that this is a true story. The Creator who gave us the Word also put in place the natural laws by which we also live, and He reserves the right to short-circuit these laws when He chooses. So I love the story of Jesus in His first miracle recorded in the book of John, where it says He turned water into wine. And what we find is that He takes a normal process that takes months and eventually years to get to a good kind of wine. And what He does is He short-circuits that process, and He takes the water, and as the Lord of creation, He turns it into wine for the people at the banquet. In this story, what we find is the story of a great fish that swallowed Jonah. So what do we do with that if we want to at least have some kind of an answer or a foothold in the realm of science? So let me just make a suggestion to you, and this is a kind of rabbit trail. I'm not going to take a long time on this, but let me suggest a few things. Number one, if you're saying a fish swallowed Jonah, it could be a whale instead of a fish. They're both creatures that live in the sea. It would be natural for people thinking about people in the ocean to steal something. And listen, as I say this part, you don't have to even agree with me when I'm saying all of this, and you might have an even better explanation of what I'm speaking about right now. I do know that in the 19th century, there was an apocryphal story, and by apocryphal, we mean we're not quite sure where it came from and how truthful it is, about a sailor who was on a whaling vessel off the Falkland Islands called the Star of the East, who fell overboard. And the sailors caught a whale, and they cut open the whale, and they found the man inside the stomach of the whale. Now, it's not a verified story, but it was very popular. It's still popular in around church circles as we think about the story of Jonah. Let me suggest this to you, though. If you're thinking of a fish that swallows a man, you might give the people of that time room enough to say, well, a fish could include a whale because they were both creatures that swam in the ocean or that still swim in the ocean. If you consider a blue whale is 30 meters. So this is 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, 17. That's 17 meters from this side to this side. So the blue whale, I won't make you watch me walk here and back, but it is from this end of the gym to that end of the gym. It's the largest creature in the world. So you may think of a fish as a big fish. Like, I want you to look around where that wall is and where this wall is. The whale is this long. The whale has a blowhole that is 20 inches in diameter. So if you notice what I'm doing here, that blowhole is larger than my shoulders. There's maybe some of you that have shoulders that are larger than 20 inches, but I don't see Matt at the back there today. But 20 inches wide, I can fit in the blowhole of a whale. Inside that blowhole is an air cavity that is 5,000 liters of air. So that is 5 feet by 5 feet by 5 feet. If you take a milk jug and you do the math off of a milk jug, it's 5 feet by 5 feet by five. So that's a lot of air, right? Divers go down with oxygen tanks that are this big and they stay down forever. And when a whale needs more air, spits out the air that's in its lungs, takes in another 5,000 liters of air. When it says at the end of chapter 2 that the whale spit Jonah onto dry land, if you've seen a whale spout, it's plausible that Jonah could finally have figured out that you got to get out the spout, and he would have been shot out of the spout as the whale was exhaling. Now, I want you to take all of that, and that is not scripture. That is not something that you need to take and say, this is gospel truth. That's not gospel truth. I'm simply giving some of you in here who have a scientific mind a possibility. It's funny that it's one of those experiments, though, that no one will probably repeat, right? We'd be a little pressed to have a volunteer to get inside the blowhole of a whale to see how you'd survive in that kind of oxygen and how you'd be able to do that. But I think it's possible. Jonah is rescued. And Mark read Jonah chapter 2 about Jonah's cry for help, and the Lord answers him. And I love the way his faith is described in Jonah chapter 2 at the end. He says, "With a song of thanksgiving, with sacrifice, I will sacrifice to you, and what I have vowed, I will make good. Salvation comes from the Lord." Jonah describes his rescue in the same way that the sailors offer their sacrifices and make vows to the living God. So Jonah, who is the prophet who understands the way of the Lord and understands the temple worship and has lived in the middle of the Jewish faith up to this point, his faith is described in the same way as the sailors on the boat in chapter 1 who came to faith in the living God. So then what happens is in chapter 3, the word of the Lord comes to Jonah a second time. And some of you in your Bibles, what you need to do is you need to underline those two words, second time. Don't you love that? That the Lord gives us an assignment. And for some of us, we need Him to tell us that more than once. And He's willing to do it. The good news of Jesus and the good news of the living God is not how perfect I can live my life for how long, but that when I fall, He's willing to have me stand up again, and He's willing to call me again to what He has in store for me. And what He says to Jonah is, He says, "I called you once, but I'm going to call you a second time." And what He doesn't do is He doesn't dumb down the call. He says, "I want you to go to the city of Nineveh." So Jonah gets an opportunity to do the right thing a second time. So God doesn't change the right thing or sort of make His bad choices into a kind of learning experience and sort of say, well, we just really want to validate the wrong choices that we make, and we don't want people to feel too badly about the wrong choices. No, He wants Jonah to come to his senses and to see, "Jonah, I asked you once, I gave you the right thing, now will you do the right thing again? Will you do it now?" Sometimes we want to follow the Lord without without having to go through some kind of repentance. You know, when Jonah offers his prayer in chapter 2, he is repenting. He's turning his eyes back to the center of worship at that time in the temple, where he's saying, you know, I want to get back to that. I want to do the right thing. I want to make my sacrifices there. I want to fulfill my vows that I have agreed to. He wants to go back to what's right. He doesn't want to somehow explain away what he is doing wrong. And so the word of the Lord comes to him a second time and says, I want you to go to the city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message that I give you. And so this one in chapter 3, it says, Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord and went to Nineveh. Now, Nineveh was a very important city. A visit required 3 days. Now, Jonah, it says here at the end of chapter 1, was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights. And then Jesus picks up on that in the book of Matthew, where he describes being in the earth 3 days and 3 nights. And I want to explain this phrase to you, because most of us, as we look at the Christian calendar, we think, well, Jesus was crucified on a Friday. He hung on the cross. And then he was in the earth or dead or in the tomb for Saturday. So he was in the Friday night. And then on Sunday morning, Easter Sunday, he rose from the dead. And so when you look at that, that's not a 72-hour time frame. So sometimes what people have done is they've tried to play with what dates Jesus was actually crucified on. And I think what we do is, when we try to do that, what we're doing is we're sort of trying to put our idea of time on how the Hebrew people measured time. So when they would say 3 days and 3 nights, they were using an idiom or a usual phrase, which is probably like us saying something like, we went away for the weekend. So when you say, I went away for the weekend, it can mean that you left at 5 o'clock on Friday after work and you didn't come back till late Saturday night. That's a weekend, right? Some people can say, well, we left on Saturday morning and we went Saturday night and we came back on Sunday night. And on Monday morning, you still say, well, we went away for the weekend, right? If it's a long weekend, you could go from Friday night and you could stay out till Tuesday just before work and drive in early to Tuesday to make it to Tuesday work. And you would still say, I went away for the weekend, right? And so when you find that phrase, 3 days and three nights, it's kind of like the phrase in the Old Testament where it says 40 days and 40 nights. It's describing a large stretch of time or a specific stretch of time, but it's not a time that has a stopwatch on it. But it's a real event. And it's a significant period of time. And so Jesus is in there 3 days and three nights. And you can pick that up in the New Testament, because Matthew, who writes like a Hebrew, talks about Jesus being tempted for 40 days and 40 nights. And Mark and Luke, who talk about Jesus being tempted, only use the phrase 40 days. So they're all trying to describe the same thing. And it's a way of just saying it was this stretch of time that Jesus was tempted, or it was this stretch of time. It was a real stretch of time where Jonah was in the belly of the fish and he needed to be rescued, and Jesus was in the earth and he needed to be rescued. So it's not something that they were dancing around. 3 days and three nights. That phrase, though, 3 days and three nights, is also significant in the Old Testament, and let me explain why. It's an important spiritual thread in the story. This book is the story of God's rescue of people through Jesus. That's the story in this book. But what you'll find is that idea of 3 days keeps coming up in the Old Testament. In the first half of the book, as it's leading up to Jesus, we keep getting these three-day kind of events. And so where it says that Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights, and it says that a visit to Nineveh required 3 days, you pay attention because it has something to do with three. Now, you ask me, well, why do I say that? So I looked at all the places that 2 days or second day are mentioned in the Old Testament, I looked at all the places where 3 days or third day are mentioned in the Old Testament or in the Bible as a whole, and how many times 4 days or fourth day are mentioned. So those are three normal numbers, 2, 3, and 4. If you read the Bible, what you find is that 2 days or the second day is mentioned 23 times in these books, in the 66 books of the Bible. You can do your own research. You'll get to the same numbers I do if I was right and I was calculating it. But 23 times you find 2 days or second day in here. 11 times you find 4 days or fourth day. When you get to 3 days or third day in this book, it's used 105 times. Are you following that? So what that means is if you're looking in this book and you're reading through a story and all of a sudden you see the words 3 days or third day, what you do is you kind of perk up and you say, something is about to happen. Something spiritual is going on here. And so when Abraham is about to offer his son Isaac on the altar, now there's a picture for you, right? It says that he found the spot on the third day. Doesn't say fifth, doesn't say second, doesn't say, it says third day. And so you pay attention to that idea of the third day. And of course, we know that the greatest third day of all time is Easter Sunday, where Jesus rises from the dead. It's the story of this book. Esther, when she's about to go before the king in a life or death situation, it describes her going before the king on the third day. It's the story. It's the thread that's supposed to prepare us for the Messiah that will come and the greatest third day of all time. And so Jesus rises from the dead. But in the story of Jonah chapter 3, Jonah preaches to the people of Nineveh. And it says, it was an important city, a visit required. There it is again, 3 days. And then in verse 4 it says, well, on the first day, Jonah started into the city, he proclaimed, and it seems like the Ninevites believed in God on the very first day that they heard the good news. So they didn't have to wait for 3 days to figure this out. And the message that Jonah is giving to the people is a message of judgment. 40 more days and Nineveh will be overthrown. There's a judgment coming. But what it seems from this book is it wasn't only a message of judgment, but the people of Nineveh were ready to repent. Repent is a word used in the Bible to explain a change of mind about what we are thinking or saying or doing. Repentance is when we stop what we've been thinking or saying or doing and we begin thinking or saying or doing something else. We admit that we were wrong. And we begin to walk in a different direction. And what we see happening with Nineveh is that, you know, it's a surprise that they're ready to repent. And so they repent, and more than one person repents. It speaks about sackcloth and ashes, and those are usual terms around repentance and people humbling themselves. But what you can see is the king issues a decree and says, don't let any man or beast eat or drink. Let everyone call urgently on God. What repentance does is it stops us in our usual pattern of life. We don't just keep doing whatever we were doing. It stops what's going on. It seems from the story in verse 7 that they all repented. That it wasn't one or two or three people that understood this and decided to escape to Israel and the promised land, but that everyone heard the word and they were all ready to repent. It seems like a revival or an awakening in this Old Testament people. here in Nineveh. I think in our church life, in usual times, we see people come to faith in Christ from time to time, or we see people grow in their faith in Christ from time to time, and we find the wholeness that comes with His love and His peace and His joy. And we see that around us, and we experience it, and we love it when it happens among us. I shared last week how a friend visited us from Korea, and it's a friend who, when he was a senior in Simon Fraser University, Jesus met him, he became a Christian, and his whole life changed. And he's got a great life, family, work in Korea, and he's part of the church that he's that he's living in and working in there, and it's a great experience to see that in individual people, and it's always a personal decision. It's not somebody else's decision for someone else. But there are times where the Lord wants to do that in a whole group of people. And regardless of what you think about all the pieces around these events that have taken place, but there was something that happened in Brownsville, Florida in 1995. There was something that happened in Lakeland, Florida in 2008. There was something that took place in Toronto called The Blessing in 1994. And what happened in some of these places is people would fly in from other places to see these things and participate in what was going on. It doesn't mean that every piece was right, but there was something happening, and people's hearts were growing warm to Jesus. And people were experiencing His goodness in a larger way. If you go back in time, if you go back into the New Hebrides, north of Scotland in 1950s, people were suddenly convicted by the Lord. And no one told them to do this, but they started to gather outside the police station in the New Hebrides because they felt like they needed to confess and they didn't know where to go, so they all went to the police station to confess. Some of the larger ones are what we call the Second Great Awakening, which took place in the 1850s with Charles Finney preaching. And people's lives were shifting, and there was a prayer meeting that was started with six people in New York, and in 6 months it had grown to 10,000 people who were praying. This isn't coming to the service. This isn't coming to the latest Christian movie. This isn't coming to see something that's really entertaining. These are people that are getting together to pray. You go back to the 1700s, in the 1720s, and around that period, there was a man named John Wesley who was speaking in what was the first Great Awakening in America. And thousands of people were coming to a new faith in Christ during that time. You can go to D.L. Moody in Chicago, and D.L. Moody wouldn't move into a town and say, well, you know, we should close all the bars in our town. But what happened was D.L. Moody came to pray, and as a result of his work, all of these places began to close. See, that's how God works. He doesn't work by the law that shuts the place down. He works by the changed heart that no longer wants to live in that direction. This is the kind of thing that was happening in Nineveh. What happens when the Lord shows up is He stops us. Apparently last week I spoke for 55 minutes. My wife told me that. I kind of got lost in the time. I looked over there and I was thinking we had started at 10:30, I guess, and I was within the hour and I was already over the hour. I can see what time it is now. Let me tell you one thing about revival. Nobody wants to leave. Now, it doesn't mean that if you hear somebody that's really boring you, that you're really spiritual if you listen to that person for a really long time, right? It's not medicine, right? It's life. And I'm reminded of Dick Sipley, who was an old Alliance Church pastor that I heard speak probably back in the 1980s in one of our staff sessions at Willingdon Church down in Burnaby. And he was speaking about how as a young boy, 15 years old, his own dad was a pastor, and he was living in the manse next to the church. And he went to church that Sunday morning and was over in the manse on Sunday afternoon. What he noticed is that there were all these cars in the parking lot. And he walked back over to the church to see what was going on. And there were people that weren't leaving. You see, one of the things that happens is that when the Lord begins to work among us and we begin to see it rise up, nobody wants to leave. You know, we don't schedule the weekend conference, go to the weekend, have a great conference. What happens is we schedule the weekend conference and then we start meeting on Monday and then we meet on Tuesday and then we meet on Wednesday. And there aren't the other things that we all have to get to right after this because our time is really valuable on a day like Sunday, right? And, you know, we live in the same life. Like, we live in the same kind of life that we all live in together. But there are times where what the Lord wants to do is he wants to raise up all of us. He wants to humble all of us. You know what I find interesting about this story is that the sailors repented, and then Jonah has to repent, and then the people of Nineveh repent. And the way forward for all of them and each of them is the same way forward. The sailors who have found themselves in a bad patch or in a crisis situation, they need to repent and call on the name of the living God and not just all the other gods that they've been trying to reach. Jonah, who's the prophet that should know better than anybody else, who's already been successful by his prophecy about the boundary lines of Israel, and that he prophesied great prosperity for the people of Israel in the boundary line thing, he also needs to repent. The people of Nineveh, who have been living in a bad pattern for their whole lives, and are so bad that their wickedness has come up before the Lord, that's what the story says, they also need to humble themselves and repent and believe the living God. It's good news. What the living God does, whether we are in a bad patch or a bad crisis, whether we are, whether we have had a bad start in our lives, or whether we are in a bad season of our lives, or whether we are in a bad pattern that we've lived our entire lives, whatever bad pattern it is doesn't have to end in a bad ending. Because the living God wants to give us, for some of us, a first chance, for some of us, a second or a third chance. Because the Lord loves us and doesn't wait to judge, but longs to forgive. It says in this story that the Lord relented concerning the coming judgment, and he had compassion on the people. You know, we have kids. We have four kids. And, you know, it's sometimes hard to punish our kids. We give our kids consequences, and I'm telling them too much because now they'll be able to use this against me. But, you know, sometimes we really want to give them a consequence, and sometimes, you know, we have to give them a consequence, and we really don't want to give them a consequence. Because a consequence, it kind of wrecks that relationship, right? Or it puts a limit on that relationship, right? You know, if we tell them they can't watch TV anymore, well, they can't watch TV with us anymore, right? I mean, that's probably not a good example because we all watch too much of that anyway. But if you put that consequence on, it affects the relationship. You know, the Lord, he looks at us in 2 Peter chapter 3, 8, 9. He says, "Don't forget this, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he's patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. John 3 says, God didn't send his son into the world to condemn the world, but to save it through him. He says to us that all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Peter, on the day of Pentecost, when the people say, well, what should we do? Peter says, well, you need to repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus, for the forgiveness of your sins. So let me say this, and I see the time today. Number one, the Lord gives second chances. If you take one thing away from you today, it's this. We serve a living God who loves to give second chances. If you didn't get it right the first time, the Lord loves to give you second chances. This is really good news. It's good news for the sailors, it's good news for the Ninevites, and it's good news, most of all in this story, for Jonah. Your story can have a bad beginning, a bad chapter. It can be in an entire bad pattern, but it doesn't have to have a bad ending. You can choose that. Second thing is this. I want to remind us that we don't have to find people who we think would make good Christians to share Jesus. Sometimes, you know, we live alongside really, really nice people, really good parents, really outdoorsy kind of friends. But you know, we don't have to worry about whether we think they might be good Christians if they come to Jesus. Jesus is the one that makes people into whoever they're supposed to be. We don't have that responsibility. So Jonah went to the Ninevites, whose reputation was wickedness, who were the enemy, the Assyrian Empire, and he preaches to those people. And the Lord is the one who turns their hearts. And I want to remind you around this that there isn't true wholeness outside of Christ. It may look from the outside like it is, but there's not true wholeness outside of Christ. When we found Jesus, we have found that center of love and peace and joy. And I want to say this carefully, but we live in a town of lots of families around us that we love. And what we find is that around these families that often they give us the impression they're fine. And then they say, well, we're not together anymore. And I would love to have talked to them. I would love for us to have talked to them sooner. And it's not because we don't get it and not everyone is in control of their own situation because there are two people in those kind of relationships. But we need to remember that the wholeness begins with Jesus. And the wholeness comes when we receive him. When we say, Lord Jesus, I believe you rose from the dead. I believe that you died on the cross for my sins, and I admit that I'm a sinner, I'm the one that needs you, and I want you to come into my life. I ask for forgiveness. Come in and make me the kind of person that you want me to be. That's the prayer of faith. It's the prayer of saving faith. It's the prayer of living faith. And if I can say one thing with you together, it's that having said what I said about the people of Nineveh, and how they repented all together and they enjoyed the Lord's goodness all together. So wouldn't you love to see the Lord do it again? Dick Sipley lived his entire life never seeing that same kind of event that took place when he was a 15-year-old kid in his dad's home. But I listened to him as a 70-year-old man, and he said his whole life he'd been praying, Lord, would you do it again? Lord, would you do it again? Would you give us that kind of experience where we see you work not only in your truth, but also in your power and in your fullness? For your sake and for your glory. Amen. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you that you love us. We thank you for those times and seasons where you have shown up and where you have called us home to you, and you've called us to that turn, that change of mind and that change of heart that has then changed everything in our lives. So we thank you for how you've met us personally. We thank you for what you still want to do. And Lord, we thank you for this day and for your work among us this day. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. But Jeanette and I would love to pray with you. You know, sometimes we simply need to say, well, you know, I was listening and it seemed like he was talking about that specific thing in my life, and I'm the one that needs to repent. And it's the way forward for all of us, and we would love to pray with you and to pray with you following our meeting here this morning. Thanks, Mark.